Please turn with me to the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And that is our subject this evening, the thief in the night. Well, as I have mentioned several times throughout our studies in this letter, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it is a feature of this letter that after, at the end rather, of every chapter, there is a verse or a couple of verses pointing us to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the final two chapters, this subject occupies rather more than just the final two chapters or verses rather. And the Apostle Paul has gone into far more detail about the coming of the Lord, because it seems that the believers in the church at Thessalonica were a little vague on certain aspects concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, that is, and what it would mean exactly for them and how exactly it would look. They obviously knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come again. But as we considered last week, they were a bit concerned about all those who died before he came. Oh, well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will most certainly return. We don't doubt that. But some of his people have died before he has the opportunity to come. What will happen to them? They were worried. They were grieving over those people, as though they had lost out on the kingdom of God altogether. And so the Apostle Paul writes words of comfort. You will see them again. In fact, they will rise first. They will be, as it were, the first to respond to that great call, to the great trumpet call, the trump of God that heralds the arrival of Christ, his parousia, as it were. They will be there before you. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so there were some aspects of their understanding of the second coming which needed to be cleared up. And that was one issue. But again, well, as we move into chapter 5, there is perhaps another issue that they were a little vague of. And, well, it was a very important issue to them. We know that the Lord will return again, but when? When will he come? That is a great concern to them. When exactly will the Lord Jesus Christ come? But the Apostle Paul writes here in this first verse of chapter 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming, ye have no need that I write unto you. In other words, you don't need to know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. It's not necessary for you to know when he is coming. It's only necessary for you to know that he will surely come. It's not needful for you to know. If it was needful, well, it would have been revealed to us in Scripture. But it is not necessary for you to know that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It is sufficient for you to know and understand that he will one day come. Of course, well, more than just being not necessary for them to know, it was not their right to know when the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. And well, we read in our second scripture reading, you don't need to turn to it just yet, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, But of that day and hour, speaking of his second coming, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It is the right of the Father only to know these things. And if we look at Acts chapter 1, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his parting words to the disciples before he ascends on high. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but Acts 1, and I'm reading from verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, speaking about the coming of the kingdom of God. It is not for us to know. And of course, well, it goes without saying that there are some mysteries that we see in the scriptures that are not made clear to us. It's not just the second coming of the Lord. There are other things that we learn of, but that are not made entirely clear to us. We could talk about many things, but for example, the doctrine of predestination. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save God's chosen people, chosen before the world was even created. We know and we understand that. But we don't know the real mechanics of it. How is it that some are chosen and some are not? One person in a family will be chosen to eternal life. The brother, the sister will not. Do we know that? Do we understand that? No, we don't. But it's not necessary for us to understand that. It's not needful for us to understand that. What is necessary for us is to know how to be saved. That is very clear to us. How to be saved? We put all our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work on Calvary's cross. We put all our faith in him, knowing that he has died for our sin. And well, he will not turn anybody away who comes to him with that great desire to be saved. That's necessary. We have to know how to be saved, but we don't need to know the exact mechanics and the divine purposes in predestination. That's not needful. And so, well, it's the same in a respect to this. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not necessary to know when, but just be sure and certain that he will indeed come. But, well, let's look at how he comes in verse 2. Because there are some things that they are aware of, the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. Well, what does this communicate to us? Well, it first of all communicates that this will be unexpected, an unexpected day. When a thief plans to rob a house, well, of course he comes when he's not expected. He doesn't go to the house and he knows that the householder is in and on his guard, on his watch, or has been tipped off that he's going to come. A thief comes when he is not expected. Of course, that's very simple. And that is what we can glean from this. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Generally speaking, it will not be expected. And of course, this highlights the folly of anybody who tries to predict the date of the coming of the Lord. I'm sure that you are well aware that there have been, maybe not many, but a handful of people over the years, certainly over the last 200 years, sometimes in the cults, but sometimes in other more reputable Christian denominations, who have tried to put a date on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They publish the date, as it were. They announce it to their congregations. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again on such and such a time. And they say a date. And then everyone gets very excited. And the whole congregation, the members of the church, sell all their belongings because they believe the preacher. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming on this date. We have to be ready. Sell all your belongings and so forth. And of course, he doesn't come. But it's absolute foolishness, of course, because the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Do they not understand this? Not on a published date. Not on a date that a preacher knows about. That's hardly a thief in the night. If everybody knows about it, and the media are in on it, and the whole congregation knows exactly when he's going to come, that's not as a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. That will be the very nature of his arrival. But of course, when we read this as a thief in the night, well, the Apostle Paul very much has the unbelieving world in view. It will be completely unexpected for the unbelieving world and also utterly undesirable. Look at verse 3. For when they, the unbelieving world, the enemies of God, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Well, it seems we can interpret these verses in this sense. Christ will come, it appears, when the carnal security of man and the arrogance of man is at a peak. When they are saying to themselves, oh, peace and safety. That means when man thinks he is entirely self-sufficient. We rely entirely upon ourselves for peace in this world. We rely entirely upon ourselves for safety in this world. All our greatest needs, peace and safety, we can provide for ourselves. We don't need God anymore. Now we can just proclaim peace and safety to everybody because it's all down to us. At that time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, when man, in his arrogance, no longer needs to look to God for peace or security or anything. And well, we're pretty much in that age even now, I have to say. I remember not so long ago, well, I was reading about the Second World War. And, well, in this country, as many of you will know, they had one or two, at least, national days of prayer. They longed for victory on various fronts in decisive battles. They longed for peace. Who did they look to? They looked to God. They had national days of prayer. They were still looking to God. But now, of course, they would never do that. Now they would never think about God. God is not up to him. Peace and safety, we're in charge of that. We'll look after that. We don't need to have a national day of prayer. This world is already saying peace and safety. It's all down to us. God is not over everything. He is not sovereign. We are over everything. Through our endeavors and efforts, everything will be well. So maybe when we read these words, it's possible that the Lord will come in a time of relative peace on the world stage. Perhaps we could count nowadays as that time. I was listening to a war correspondent being interviewed just the other week, and he was glowing about how, according to him, there are far less wars and internal conflicts internationally. According to him, that seemed to be the case. So many people seem to think that this is a time of relative peace on the world stage. It could be a time of a great increase in technology, and there are very few accidents. Life can be preserved because of the technology at hand. Great medical advances. If people are sick, well, we have the cure. Peace and safety. It's all down to us. those will be the characteristics of the very end times. And I'm sure that we can see that we are, in a sense, already in them. But look at what will happen. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Sudden destruction comes upon them. A terrible judgment for them. Very quick, very swift, like a thief in the night. Sudden judgment. Well, this was the way, of course, with the first judgment, the time of Noah's flood. It was sudden destruction. And again, well, maybe we all ought to turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and reading verse 37. This will give us greater insight into these things. Matthew 24 and verse 37, because this is the same thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were playing happy families, as it were. No regard for God, eating and drinking. There is no God, as it were. We're entirely self-sufficient. We can cater for all our needs. And they were doing this until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Suddenly, they didn't know it. Before they knew it, it was upon them. Sudden destruction. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It has already happened. And this will be the case again when the Lord returns again. And these things are very solemn. These are not very nice things to dwell upon. So we return and we look to move on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. For when they shall say peace and safety, verse 3, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Sudden destruction, just to mention that, it's not annihilation. The lost, those who do not belong to God, are not annihilated. They do not cease to exist. But there's destruction. And that word very much communicates to us that they are brought low. They are torn down, as it were. They are so lofty, so arrogant. They've put themselves in such a high position. We are gods. We are the captains of our own destiny, of our own future. Then sudden destruction that brings them down, tears them down, and brings them to the lowest place, a place of eternal woe and shame. But again, these things are very solemn. But let's look at the words of comfort in verse 4. For the believers, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We are not in darkness, that that day should overtake us as a thief. In other words, when the thief appears at our house, we will be awake. We will be awaiting this thief. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a thief to us. He is our Savior. He is our greatest friend. But this is what these words mean. That we are expecting Him. We'll not be overtaken, as it were, like the rest of the world. When the thief comes, we are there at the door of our houses to welcome him in, as it were, because he is in fact our Lord and our Savior. In verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, there's this great contrast, isn't there? Light and darkness. The children of light, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the children of light, the children of darkness, those who reject him, those who rebel against him. There is that great contrast. There will be that great separation on that last day between the children of light and the children of darkness. And I've often said it before, the last day is exactly like the first day. Remember the first day of creation. What happened? God separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day and the darkness night. Isn't that a tremendous thing to think of? The first day, a tremendous foreshadowing of the last day, when light shall be separated from darkness. Except, of course, at the last day, it will be those redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Saviour who are the children of light and the children of darkness lost in their rebellion and their unbelief. But we move on to verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What do these words mean? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Well, of course, obviously, it doesn't mean that when we are Christian people, we should never ever sleep. Literally, we should never ever go to bed. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it means is that we should never be oblivious to that great and coming day. When you're asleep in your bed, you're oblivious to all the things round about you. But we are not like those who sleep. We are very conscious of that great and coming day. The unbeliever is, as it were, sleeping, totally ignorant of that coming day of the Lord, doesn't believe it will ever happen, doesn't believe there ever will be a judgment, doesn't believe he will ever face a lost eternity. He's sleeping, he's oblivious to these things. But we are awake to it. We are not sleeping as they are. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Always watching for that day. We don't know when it's going to come, of course we don't. But we're always looking for it. Always living our lives in the light of it. This is so tremendous, and we have to think about this in some detail and depth. Are we living our lives in the light of that great and coming day? What does that mean, practically? What does that look like, to live in the light of the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Well, one thing it means is we don't get overly attached to the things of this world, to the things, the pursuits of this world, to our careers, to our homes, home building, purchasing properties, perhaps. We don't get overly attached to those things. Of course, we can buy properties and do such things, but do they mean everything to us? How deep are the roots that we make in this life? Do we understand that there is a great and coming day when all these things will be done away with? All the land that you own, all the achievements in your life, as it were, your workplace and so forth, everything will be done away with. It will be gone because Christ will come and you will be taken up to an eternal place, a new heavens and a new earth. So this world ought not to be everything to us. Christ is everything to us. We stay sober. We don't get drunk or carried away with the things of this earth. We set our affections on things above, as the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament. Also, a second thing to consider, we prepare ourselves for the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is no sin there. So how do we prepare ourselves for that eternal age where there is no sin? We turn away from all sin. We live lives of holiness. We pursue after holiness. Oh, yes, we may stumble and fall. Of course we do. Particularly in this day and age when there are so many temptations. But our great desire is to be holy and to bless others with our holiness, because we know that we will spend eternity in a place where there is no sin, living in the light of that day. And one final thing that I must say, of course, and I always say it, living in the light of eternity, well, we have to tell others. We have to tell others about Christ. Sometimes, and this is a temptation we easily fall into, we meet unbelievers, and they're such nice people, and they're so well balanced, and they're so tolerant and generous. They seem so happy. They have their houses and their families. And you seem to forget that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. You think, oh no, they're all right. They don't need the gospel. They're happy. They're living a happy life. I don't really need to share the gospel with them. Oh no, but we have to remember Christ is going to come and judge everyone who does not trust in him. They are in danger, eternal danger. So we always have to be thinking, how can I reach them? How can I share the gospel with them? Or else, well, when Christ comes, it will be too late, and I will not have played my part, that which I ought to have done, in sharing the gospel with them. So these are ways, I just mentioned them, dear friends, to challenge us and to exhort us. And of course, I include myself in all these things. Let us watch and be sober. But I must move on because time is almost out. But let's look at verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Well, this is describing the lost once again. It is as though they live their whole lives in the darkness, in the night. They live their whole lives asleep, as we have already discussed, oblivious to the danger they are in. They live their whole lives drunken, as it were, which means pandering to their own lusts, to their own desires, willfully drunken. This is why they turn away from God, so that they can indulge in their sins. Light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They want to stay in the darkness so that they can do whatever they want. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, in the darkness, away from the light, because that is what they desire. But let us, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, this will be the last verse I look at this evening. But the Apostle Paul, well, we all know that the Apostle Paul is very famous for speaking about armor. That tremendous chapter in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the armor of God. So it's no surprise that we see it here in his letter to the Thessalonians. The armor, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate, which protects the heart. The helmet, which protects the head. The heart and the head, vital for life, for physical life and for spiritual life. This is what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us. Protect the heart and the head. The heart, where faith and love reside. Faith and love so closely connected. If you have faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, then you love Christ. There's no question about that. You can't separate the two. If you have saving faith in him, you have love for Christ. And those two wonderful components of salvation reside in the heart. And we protect that, our faith and our love for Christ, always spending time in prayer and devotion, putting on the armor of God to protect our faith, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. With the heart as well as the head, how does that look practically in the real world? Well, the head has the hope of salvation, which means when we face difficulties, when we are persecuted, and we do face increasing persecution in this day and age, and it seems to be getting worse, when we face difficulties, when we're attacked, when we're ridiculed, when we're scorned at, when we perhaps have to lose our jobs because of our faith, well, we know in our heads, we remember that one day Christ will come, he will appear, and he will vindicate all of us. We will be proved to be right, even in the midst of persecution. We know it in our heads. It's not fiction, it's truth. We know it with great certainty. Christ will appear and vindicate us, and not just us as a church, but this is valuable for us personally. Maybe there are some of us who struggle in our Christian lives. We fall and fail, not just sometimes, but very often. And sometimes our faith waxes cold. Sometimes our love waxes cold. But your head is still there. You have to remember that you are saved, that Christ will come. Christ will gather you to himself, because he died for you on the cross, and nothing can pluck you out of the hand of the Father, out of his salvation. I recently went to the village, or the town, the small town of Olney in Buckinghamshire. And well, many of you know that Olney was the place where John Newton, the Reverend John Newton, ministered for many years. And William Cooper, of course, his great friend who helped him write the Olney hymns. But when I was going round Olney and visiting the museum, well, there were those tremendous words of John Newton that truly spoke to me. I'd heard them before, but I saw them again, and they were such a great help to me. This is faith and salvation that we ought to cling to with our minds, with our heads. John Newton, well, this is what he said: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. What were you, John Newton? What were you? You were a sinner, heading for eternal condemnation. But John Newton remembers, I had faith in Christ, and I know that when he comes, I will be saved, even despite all my sin. Yes, we have faith with the heart, love in our heart, but does your head understand this and remember this? These are things for us to consider, dear friends. May these be a great comfort to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee that we have that great and coming day to look forward to. And Lord, if we are thy people, we can look forward to it. We are not like those who are asleep and who are drunken and who are hiding in the darkness. We are children of the light, children of the day. Oh Lord, how we long for that great and coming eternal day when Christ shall appear and he shall gather us to himself. Bless us and prepare us for that day, and help us to love thee with all our hearts and to know with all our minds that thou art our Saviour and that salvation is most certainly ours. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.